know you have some questions, that's what we're asking.
Here's a preliminary one, if I may. The list of names at the end, Dr. Lee, that you mentioned, presumably, I'm right in thinking, am I, that these men support you in your broad case against paedocommunion, but wouldn't necessarily support you in your detailed case concerning the age of maturity?
That is correct, yes. Yeah.
Jonathan Edwards, in his very significant treatise on qualifications for the Lord's Supper, doesn't, if I remember correctly, enter into that particular matter, does he?
That is correct, yes. I'm claiming they're all anti-Peter confession.
And with regard to Stoddard, he even claimed it was a converting ordinance, and therefore I was a bit surprised at your reduction of his particular name.
I'm not aware that I did mention his name, but I can look it up.
You mentioned Jonathan Edwards and Solomon Stoddard.
Did I? Okay.
This question, Pat?
Yes. You're ahead.
I've noticed that you said that that baptism ties in with regeneration, and looking in the confession of faith, it seems to broaden that beyond just regeneration. It talks about forgiveness of sins, it talks about union with Christ, and other matters. What does that, if we hold to that particular viewpoint of baptism, how does that affect that in your thesis?
I think it's in chapter 28 that it starts off of the confession. It starts off by, as I recall, connecting baptism specifically to regeneration. What is important, though I didn't say it till now, but I will say it now, one of the questions of the larger catechism between question 169 and 79 talks of the much neglected but necessary duty of improving our baptism. In which, indeed, it draws the consequence that after regeneration, of course, there is a sense in which what is sealed in baptism must be with us lifelong, including justification, sanctification, and so forth. So, as I see it, catechism is the mechanism between the first sacrament of initiation in infancy and the sacrament of maturity, but even that way is an extension of baptism. So yes, I would agree that baptism is not confined to what we would narrowly call regeneration, or if you like, baptism signs and seals regeneration in the broader sense, because remember, regeneration has two meanings. A, it means a beginning of the subject of application of the benefits of Christ to his elect. But it also has another meaning, namely, all of the fruits thereof, which you see that, where Jesus speaks of the regeneration of the universe, for example. So we can distinguish then between regeneration in the narrow sense, regeneration in the broader sense. In both of those senses, I believe baptism is a sign and seal of them. But vis-a-vis the Lord's Supper, I was using it in the address in the narrower sense.
I follow up with that. You don't see then. I had a person in our church, for instance, just the other week, that got talking about infant baptism and adult baptism. And they, basically, in their own understanding, they were thinking that they are two different baptisms. But I've always understood it as one baptism. And it signifies the same thing.
That's right. One Lord, one faith, one baptism. Right.
And so even bringing in faith, and the other items, for instance, Romans 4:11, speaking about circumcision being a sign of faith, even if it's applied to infants, they didn't have faith.
Well, now, two things on Romans 4:11. It doesn't say, as I recall, that circumcision is a sign and seal of faith, but it says it's a sign and seal of the righteousness of faith, which is something different. So, as I read it, Romans 4 verse 11 is not saying that circumcision in every case signifies and seals faith, but it certainly in every case signifies and seals the righteousness of faith, which would mean that if the person being circumcised and by implication being baptized truly has faith, either then or later, that circumcision slash baptism will truly signify and seal the righteousness of that faith, namely the kind of faith that Abraham had. In point of fact, though, having said that, I do personally believe that without faith it is impossible to please God. And I just cannot see how an early dying infant that is elect and dies regenerate can possibly get to heaven without personal faith. I do not personally believe that the faith of the parent is sufficient to save the early dying child of the covenant. I think that child of the covenant needs a personal faith in Jesus. But now we must distinguish between faith as such, which includes incipient faith, the seed of faith, Kuyper I think calls it, which is truly faith, but not faith profoundly developed, from the kind of faith you would rightly expect to find in a person of teenage, of maturity, or whatever. The degree of development of faith is obviously commensurate to the psychological ability of the person, whether they die in fetushood, in babyhood, teenagerhood, or whatever. But it does seem to me that no one gets to glory without faith. And we don't get to glory because of someone else's faith on our behalf. That seems to me a little like Mormon theology. If I get baptized from my ancestors, they collect the benefit.
I'd like to thank you for your address this morning. I'd like to emphasize that I personally have no grief whatsoever for pedocommunion. In other words, I have no difficulty with your broad, general case. I do, however, have considerable difficulty with the more specific case that you presented alongside of it, or intertwined with it, concerning the age of maturity, which is really a constant theme both in your notes and in your address. And I feel that, with respect, you're in danger perhaps of going to the other extreme in terms of the age of maturity, the emphasis upon the teenage years, the emphasis upon puberty, the emphasis upon the age of 13. It seems to me that your argument, which was very ably presented, nevertheless focused very massively upon the Old Testament, to the virtual exclusion of the New Testament. I don't want to misrepresent you. You certainly did mention the New Testament. In terms of proportion of time, it's probably 80% to 20%. In other words, there wasn't a great deal of emphasis upon the New Testament. There was considerable emphasis upon the Old Testament and also upon the evidence from church history. In focusing upon that emphasis on your part on the Old Testament, I'm not for a moment denying the element of continuity, which as Reformed people we rightly emphasize. I'm no crypto-dispensationalist. Equally, however, I'm sure you would agree that there's a real element of discontinuity as well as we move from one testament to the other. And I think it's important in this matter, especially focusing upon the issue that I'm raising, to look very much at the New Testament as well. And it may be that you ran out of time, I don't know, but there was a massive emphasis on the Old Testament, arguments adduced from the Old Testament, very little adduced from the New Testament, I felt. Now, I'd like to draw the attention of the brethren to a couple of scriptures from the New Testament.
I'd like to respond to what you said
thus
far, or later too.
Maybe
I should take notes so I get it all down.
With regard to the Acts of the Apostles, in Acts chapter 2, in verse 41, it says this: "Then they that gladly received his word were baptized, and the same day there were added unto them about 3,000 souls. And they continued steadfastly in the apostles' doctrine and fellowship, and in breaking of bread and in prayers." Equally, if you turn to Acts chapter 18, verse 8, the apostle in this chapter is in Corinth. We read this: "And many of the Corinthians hearing believed and were baptized." Now, the reason I focus upon that is this: the very close conjunction between believing, being baptized, and continuing steadfastly in the four things mentioned, including the Lord's Supper. And it seems to me that you're in danger of making a disjunction when the scriptures make a conjunction between these things, not really logically, but chronologically, and also that you're in danger perhaps of destroying that immediacy, that element of immediacy that comes in the scriptures of the New Testament between believing, being baptized, and continuing steadfastly in the things which are mentioned there at the end of chapter 2 in the Acts of the Apostles. Let me put a hypothetical case, which is nevertheless a very real case. Let us suppose that a child is converted, either in Corinth in the days of the Apostle Paul, or today in Greenville in the 20th century. Let us suppose that this child is aged eight or nine, that this child is not baptized, comes from a godless background, either in Corinth or in Greenville. This child, however, hears the gospel, believes on the Lord Jesus Christ, and is saved. It seems to me that on the basis of the New Testament, you have to argue very powerfully for a very close conjunction between believing on the Lord Jesus Christ, being baptized, because this child is not being rebaptized, or never was baptized in the first place, and also continuing steadfastly in those four things which are mentioned at the end of Acts chapter 2. And it seems to me that if you maintain this age of maturity emphasis, this emphasis on puberty or the teenage years, then you're in grave danger of leaving that child as a believer who is baptized upon profession of faith, has a credible profession of faith, clearly because otherwise they would not baptize it. You're in danger of leaving this particular child in a kind of limbo state for 4 years while he or she waits until the age of 13. Seems to me that the emphasis of the scriptures is upon a credible profession of faith, and that we're in danger here of making a radical disjunction between things which shouldn't be separated, namely believing upon the Saviour, being baptized, and partaking steadfastly, continuing steadfastly in the breaking of bread, as well as in those other matters.
Well, it's true I did start off in the Old Testament. And it's true, as you allege, that I ran out of time. But I've got good authority for starting out in the Old Testament. My Saviour does the same. You will recall that when the Pharisees came to Jesus with a question regarding divorce, regarding the exact meaning of the exegesis of Deuteronomy 24, our Lord, infallibly, I may add, in responding to that, said from the beginning, it is not so. And promptly went back to the beginning of the doctrine of marriage and by implication divorce, as enshrined on the first page of Scripture in Genesis 1 and 2. From that I deduce that proper exegesis of Scripture must start with the Old Testament horse before we get to the New Testament cart. That's the first point. The second point, we must remember that the Old Testament is just as authoritative as is the New. The third point we must remember is that Christ and the apostles used the Old Testament almost exclusively, if not totally exclusively, for the simple reason there was none of the New Testament inscripturated, as far as I can see, before Christ died and rose from the dead. We must also remember that quantitatively, the Old Testament, much maligned, especially in the United States as a result of dispensationalism today, is four-fifths of the infallible Word of God. I find it highly illogical to begin the study of any doctrine with the New Testament, and then as an afterthought, go to the Old. In fact, I will allege that anyone that does it on baptism will probably end up an anti-Peter Baptist. So I make no apology whatsoever in starting at the Old Testament, and I think it's high time that theologians started to do likewise and followed their Lord on it. Regarding the continuity-discontinuity principle, I am in agreement, and yes, I ran out of time. I had thought someone would ask the question, and maybe they still will. Well, if, as I am alleging, and to be sure not everyone that agrees with my basic thesis would agree with me, but since I am alleging that no woman ever was admitted to the Passover until 200 AD, that if that is a correct statement, which I am prepared to defend archaeologically, then why are women then admitted, it would seem, to the Lord's Supper? If it be so, as the New Testament seems to indicate, the Lord's Supper has indeed replaced the Passover. And, of course, a fortiori, when you come to the other sacrament, the sacrament of initiation, and to this I did slightly allude in my rather rapid address, it could be asked, and indeed intelligent Baptists do ask, well, if, as you Presbyterians allege, baptism really does replace circumcision, then why are you not consistent at least to baptizing only your infant males? Why do you also baptize infant females? So, to that extent, it's true, there is discontinuity. But I believe from the general tenure of the whole Bible, from Genesis to Revelation, there's a reason for that discontinuity. And I believe the following is the reason. Adam was the head of the human race and of his marriage before he fell into sin. Sin, which has stained all of us, occurred precisely through the insubordination of woman. Though, of course, we go to hell not because Eve sinned, but because Adam sinned. Nevertheless, because she sinned, that was instrumental in causing Adam to struggle, and then we fell. So, after the fall, it's significant, I think, that God, who walked in the garden, addressed the devil and preached the gospel to the devil. That's a very interesting fact. Not with the intention of saving the devil, but with the intention of informing the devil that God, pre-incarnate Christ, if you like, would put enmity between the devil and the woman, between the devil's seed and her seed, and the seed of the woman, when he came, would crush the serpent's skull. I would say on the place of the skull, to bring the New Testament into it, about which you are properly concerned. Although I don't think in the order in which you presented it, nor with the emphasis with which you perhaps intended it. And in return, the seed of the woman would be nicked in his heel by the devil as a result of that. And then there's a further information right after that as to how the woman would try to lord it over the man. What I'm saying is that woman was never the head of the marriage, not even before the fall. But when she was instrumental in bringing about the fall, it seems to me that God did subordinate the woman more after the fall than had been the case before the fall, until such time as Jesus Christ, the promised seed of the woman, came. When he came as the seed of the woman, one of the benefits of his work would be to exalt woman, not to become the head of man, which she never was and never may be, but again to become man's partner under his leadership, as was the case before the fall, and if you like, eschatologically, to advance the position of both male and female, even beyond that. Which is why I would agree, to that extent there is discontinuity, and it is appropriate that women be admitted to the Lord's table since Calvary, whereas it was impossible, and I would say inappropriate, that they ever share in the Passover before Calvary. The same applies to the baptizability of infant girls since Calvary and their total uncircumcisability prior to Calvary. So there is indeed that discontinuity, as you called it. But the discontinuity itself, I believe, is subject within the broader framework of the continuity of the whole of Scripture in the history of Revelation, the way it unfolded. But precisely because there is a degree of discontinuity, and how much discontinuity needs to be established, I again must insist that we've got to understand the Old Testament card first. If we start out with the New Testament, particularly with the Baptistic presumption that it is almost averse to the teaching, or most of the teaching of the Old Testament, what we're going to do, we're going to use one-fifth of the Bible, the last fifth of the Bible, as the fulcrum with which to try and understand the whole of the Bible. I believe that is hermeneutically incorrect and contrary to the way that our infallible Savior himself operated. With regard to Acts 2, the next point I wrote down, to be sure, those that were baptized that day apparently professed faith, and indeed visited one another, and enjoyed meals in one another's home, and came together in the fellowship. I'm not sure, neither is Calvin, that the expression there, the breaking of bread, has got anything whatsoever to do with Holy Communion. One would be on safer ground if one were to pursue that line of approach from the word koinonia, rather than to arton lusai, I believe it is from memory, in the Greek. I'm reminded that the New Testament itself, in 1 John chapter 3, very clearly distinguishes between fathers, young men, and yet younger men, so that the New Testament knows of that distinction. I would remind all of us that, rushed as my presentation was, unfortunately, and again I apologize for arriving late, I did, I thought, go out of my way to stress the implications of Jesus according to the book of Luke in the New Testament, getting ready to getting himself prepared for his first Passover at the age of 12, and I alleged with a view to being admitted to it at age 13. Now, whether you agree with the Talmud or not on that point, the fact is that the data given in the New Testament in Luke chapter 2 and many expositions thereof, such as that of Shura, such as that of Edersheim, presupposes the correctness of the Talmudic bar mitzvah as the exegetical key in understanding what was the situation in respect of our Lord, which raises another interesting fact, and that is that our Savior was subject to the law on all points to be our law keeper, so that by looking at the life of Christ carefully, we can get a better understanding of the precise relationship between the Old and the New Testament. Now, what's this I've written down here? Acts chapter 18, I must be honest, I didn't quite grasp the point that you were trying to make in connection with Acts 18, but if it's important, you can repeat it and I'll attempt to respond to that. When I finished answering these, as I had to wait till you got to the end of your address before I could begin to respond to them. Now, what is the unbaptized child? Oh, yes, the child age 9 that you mentioned. I have faced that situation pastorally. It is a difficult situation. It's an unusual situation. Ideally, all children should be baptized in infancy, for ideally, all people should be Christians and should produce Christian children who should be baptized in infancy. But I think what should happen in that case is the child that seems to be a Christian from an ungodly home in Greenville or wherever, should be catechized by the church. Now, here you can go two ways, with a view to baptism or with a view to baptism and the Lord's Supper. But I would say the extent of knowledge necessary is different in the two cases. If you baptize the child, I would strongly recommend, and I think I'd have to say it must be, the child must be baptismally catechized, precisely because, as you said, the parents are pagans. Therefore, that child is baptized on the basis of his or her own profession of faith. Now, normally, one would wait for a period of 4 years, between 9 and 13, before the beard begins to grow, pubic hairs, as the case may be, the breasts begin to grow, Song of Solomon, before proceeding to the second sacrament, the frequentative one. I would still recommend that, rather than immediately admitting the just baptized 9-year-old child immediately to the Lord's table, for two reasons. A, the properness of church polity. B, because with Calvin, I believe that the process of catechization of a normal covenant child baptized in infancy should start, as far as the session is concerned, absolutely no later than the time the child is 10. And if we want to give an adequate and a maximal amount of information to the person concerned by the time they make their first communion, I think ideally it should stretch over 3 years of catechism, as it did in my case, as was the case in the early church, to the extent to which we have documentary evidence of how long it usually lasted in such a case. Finally, if we look at the Westminster Confession of Faith, chapter 30, paragraphs 1 and 4, I believe it is, which deal with the duties of elders as distinct from the duties of political officers, we see that one of their jobs is admission to the Lord's table and to turn people away from the Lord's table. If a covenanter goes astray, clearly, after warning, they are to be put under church discipline and refuse communion until repentance, which clearly implies that there is some point prior thereto at which they were admitted to the Lord's table by necessary implication. Anyway, those are the impromptu responses I would make to the points you made, but if you'd like to repeat the Acts 18:1, I'll do my best to do it.
Can I ask you just one question before he responds?
I wonder whether you shouldn't let him...
I just want to make it clear before he responds. Are you emphasizing that understanding is the key rather than the age 13?
Rather than what?
The age 13. The age.
Yes, I'd have to admit that understanding is to me more important than the reaching of an age, but I must say what I believe to be true and biblical. I think there is sufficient evidence in Scripture which would indicate to me that age 13 minimum is a good age, normally speaking. In fact, I'd like to ask anyone here to give me any evidence from Scripture, not from American church practice, please, but from Scripture, that there's the slightest evidence that anyone was ever admitted either to the Passover or to the Lord's table before they reached teenage. Rebuttable presumption, but please rebut it.
Dr. Lee, firstly, the scripture which you asked me, it's the statement in 1 Corinthians 18, verse 8, and many of the Corinthians hearing, believed, and were baptized.
So that's one.
1 Corinthians, I think about Acts chapter 18. Did I say 1 Corinthians?
Yes,
Acts chapter 18, verse 8. It's referring to Corinth.
Yes.
Acts chapter 18, verse 8. And many of the Corinthians hearing believed and were baptized. Now, I used that particular scripture together with the scriptures at the end of Acts chapter 2 precisely to emphasize the point about the close conjunction logically, theologically, chronologically, between believing, being baptized, and in my view, the breaking of bread. And I'm not sure that really you answered my objection. Perhaps I could just pick up some of your responses.
And then I'll be happy to respond to this point you've just made now.
Yes, certainly. With regard to the Lord Jesus Christ and divorce, I mean, it's certainly true. No one is denying it, certainly not myself. It's certainly true that he goes back to the beginning. But he also announces something new, and that's significant. Of course, he integrates the Old Testament and the New Testament, and as Reformed theologians, we should seek to do that. He goes back to the beginning, but he also significantly, I believe I can turn that argument on its head, he announces something new with regard to divorce, which wasn't so at the beginning. And therefore, this element of divine innovation, if I may put it daringly, is important there in the ministry of Christ. It's in the New Testament we have the incarnation, it's in the New Testament we have the ministry of Christ, the crucifixion, the atonement, the resurrection, the ascension, the second advent. I am not for one moment minimizing the Old Testament. I wouldn't be a Reformed theologian if I did. But I don't feel we settle it in terms of amounts and proportions. In other words, for instance, your argument that the New Testament is only one-fifth, that the Old Testament is four-fifths, I don't personally believe that that is of any significant weight. We don't deal with this mathematically, but in terms of the ultimate purpose of God, which was to send the Messiah and to complete the revelation through the Messiah. So that, for instance, your assertion, the Old Testament is just as authentic as the New Testament, is not something I need to hear because I believe it. Your assertion that the Old Testament is much maligned in America, no doubt is true, but there's no problem with me. I'm not maligning the Old Testament. I'm seeking to emphasize, however, the significance of the New Testament in this particular matter. I do believe, with great respect, that we should begin with the New Testament, certainly go back to the Old, as our Lord did, as the Apostles did, integrate the two, but I think that the priority should be given to the New Testament, precisely because the Lord's Supper is a New Testament ordinance. This element of discontinuity is shown in the very fact we're not considering here the Passover, but the Lord's Supper. And therefore, the element of discontinuity, as well as the element of continuity, is very significant in this. With regard to the breaking of bread, no doubt Calvin did take that view. There are many good men that don't take that view and who do regard it as a reference to the Lord's Supper. And I just feel that, I greatly enjoy listening to your case, I just feel that with regard to the age aspect, this emphasis upon maturity, upon puberty, upon the teenage years and the age of 13, I feel it's a somewhat arbitrary case that you're making, which cannot be substantiated from the Word of God.
Well... That was quite a mouthful. Let me say in response that I think I now grasp the point you were attempting to make in respect of Acts chapter 18 and verse 8, namely that there is a clear nexus, as of course there is, between belief and baptism, from which you then moved on to the Lord's Supper, which does not necessarily follow, nor is it in any way stated or implied in the text which you adduced. However, I would grant that, there, as I've said previously, that there is a sense in which baptism not only signifies regeneration at the beginning of the Christian life, in the narrowest sense of the word regeneration, but also stretches out, as the Larger Catechism teaches, over the whole of the Christian life. That is to say, regeneration, conversion, sanctification, right up to glorification, and that in that sense, Reformed theology has seen the whole of that process in the wider sense, including admission to the Lord's table at whatever appropriate time, as being, if you like, something that follows upon baptism. So I'm with you there. Certainly nobody should be baptized, ever, whom it is not to be expected of that sometime after baptism, 1 second, Greek Orthodox Church, 4 or 5 years, maybe your position, I don't know, I'll try and nail you down on that in a moment, or 13 years thereafter, as in my case. But clearly we shouldn't baptize anyone unless we expect them sooner or later, after baptism, to come to the Lord's table, which is why I would rather die than baptize a person that seemed to be dying, whether an infant or an adult. Because you baptize them with a view to life and not death, full, rich life and the development of life, the progressive unfolding of their sanctification, of which, of course, the use of the Lord's table, 9 years thereafter, or when the beard begins to grow. I believe you owe us an answer to this, a clear answer, not dodging the issue. If you're allergic to teenage, then please tell me what you think is the appropriate age.
It's no appropriate age per se. The issue is a credible profession of faith.
So then,
that lies within the sovereignty of God.
So then, if the child that has been baptized in infancy, say in my case, I'm 30 days old, when a year and a half old, says Daddy, Mammy, and then says Jesus, and you believe that the child saying Jesus, my daughter was 2 years old when she first said Daddy, and you believe that that's an appropriate revelation of faith, and if you can convince the elders, I hope you would want to do that, that what you think you see in your child shows an appropriate degree of faith in the Lord Jesus and of salvation already accomplished and subjectively applied, you would then, regardless of age and regardless of lack of catechetical information which wouldn't be there, immediately wish to proceed to get your child admitted to the Lord's table on the basis of the point you made under Acts 18:8, the nexus between faith, baptism and communion.
No, the key word in the phrase credible profession of faith are two key words, three key words. One key word is faith, another key word is profession, and a very, very important word is the first one, a credible profession of faith. Of course I wouldn't admit a little toddler, aged 1 and a half, who in a very beautiful way, and possibly in a real way, whispers the name of the Lord Jesus Christ.
Why, of course not. I've seen it done.
Well, I said earlier, I have no brief of paedo-communion per se.
Why not?
I'm looking at a credible profession of faith, okay? And of course, age enters in. But my debate with yourself, with great respect, is that you are arbitrarily setting an age, rather than leaving it to discretion, rather than leaving it to the sovereignty of God as to when that faith actually evidences itself. It might evidence itself at 8, at 9, 10, at 11, at 12, and I think that you're in danger, with great respect, of arbitrarily fixing and arguing for at the age 13, when really the scriptures don't actually give any grounds for that.
Well, let me make two responses. One of the highly personal nature. I believe that my children were raised in the covenant. I believe they've never known a day of their life when they haven't believed Jesus was their Savior. I've seen nothing but evidence for that while we were growing up. It has never, ever dawned on me, when there were 5, 6, 7, and Christ-professing Christians, by the way, ever to try and urge them to come to the Lord's table, even though the degree of knowledge that they may have manifested, I'm quite sure would have been sufficient to have satisfied you if I understand what you have just said correctly. Because of the way I read Scripture and the way in which the rabbis understood the Old Testament and the degree of continuity between the Old and New Testament, it did seem to me to be the wiser thing not to admit them to the Lord's table, though it was sometimes in Presbyterian churches in the United States where kids younger than them grabbed the bread and wolfed it down, and I couldn't help but wonder with what degree of understanding, until they reached the years of discretion,
which are
not defined in the Catechism, and so we've now got to figure out as best we can what the Westminster Fathers meant by the years of discretion. So I make no apology for believing that on this particular point the teachings of the Talmud represent a more intelligent understanding of the best possible age of admission than what I think I perceive in you at this point in time.
With great respect, I still think you're in great danger of overemphasizing the four-fifths of the Old Testament and the Talmud to the relative neglect of the New Testament on this issue, and the very, very close conjunction that the New Testament Scriptures give us time and time again between believing on the Lord Jesus Christ, being baptized, and being admitted to the ordinance of the Lord's Supper.
Well, I was about to go on to say, and I thought I had said it in my address, that it seems to me significant that our Saviour, whom I'm sure is far more intelligent than any child that you or I could produce and have produced, seemed to have waited at least until he was 12 before himself, it would seem, participating of the Passover, which just so happens to be in agreement with the Talmudic understanding of the age of the Passover. However, you said over and over and over again, I'm in great danger, I'm in great danger, I'm in great danger. That may or may not be so. But I would suggest, if I am in great danger, that there's an opposite danger and a great danger that you might be in danger of. And that is of perhaps trying to urge children that you properly deem to have a saving faith in Christ to go to the Lord's table at too early an age. I see a great danger in that too. So perhaps, with respect, we'll have to agree to disagree with one another and to leave one another in the great dangers that perhaps we perceive one another to be.
One more go, if I may. There is something I just need to correct there. I personally would not urge any child age 8, 9, 10, 11, 12 go to the Lord's Supper. However, if they themselves, as a covenant child perhaps, who are showing evidence of faith, or as somebody who comes up with a godless background and comes to faith in Christ, if they themselves have this urge, that's quite a different matter. That's a sign of life, and I would not hold them back from going to the Lord's Supper at those ages if they show the credible profession of faith, which I think the Scriptures emphasize, which John Edwards so cogently argues in his Qualifications for Communion.
Well, what I would do with that situation, in fact what I have done, faced with that situation, is to take that unusual situation to the session. Because it's not me holding back or me admitting, it's the session. Westminster Confession of Faith, chapter 30, paragraph 1 and 4. And the minister is not the session. And woe the minister that tries to do the job of the elders. So I would take the matter to the session. I'd point out the unusualness of this situation. I'd point out that I was satisfied. The person certainly seems to manifest faith in Christ. I would share with the elders the evidence that I see in Scripture as to how to solve this situation. I would ask for contribution from the elders of things that I may have overlooked, and then obviously the session then makes the decision. And whether the session agrees with me or disagrees with me, the will of the session governs what is done in that respect. I don't see any other way of handling it Presbyterianly. But may I again just emphasize that if you read Exodus 12, carefully, you see that the elders are exactly involved in the whole matter of the Passover. And I think that's a very important point.
I would do the same, incidentally, with regard to a child of that age. Yeah. Take the session.
One of the things I wanted to mention about the current profession of faith that concerns me as a father of three, I have a 13-year-old who made a credible profession of faith probably 5 years ago now. Mm-hmm. And was admitted to the Lord's table by accession. I subsequently witnessed behavior and attitudes concerning the Lord's Supper that led me to believe that my children, being raised in a Christian home in which they were catechized all along, were able to parrot answers to catechetical type of questions. Not mindlessly, but able to parrot those answers nonetheless. And I'm not convinced that my children, although, like you say, I think any one of my children could sit before a session, give a credible profession of faith, answer catechetical questions, and be admitted to the Lord's table, I'm not convinced that any one of them has a proper attitude towards the Lord's Supper, even to this day. And I, too, was raised in the Catholic Church and went to Mass so many times, that I probably, very similar to you, I probably have been less since I've become a Reformed Christian than I did all my life prior. I know that one of the things that started leading me out of the Catholic Church was an awareness at 14 or 15 that what I was approaching in the Lord's Supper, in communion, was something far more important to faith than anything that I had done previously as a child. And I don't think it was until that time that I began to question what I was doing and why I was doing it, and have that own innate sense that this was something that I was responsible for and needed to be careful of. And I'm just not sure. My question is, what is a credible profession of faith? The ability to answer certain questions, or an evidence? Now, I would agree with Mr. Carrick that if somebody was pressing to be admitted, some child was pressing to be admitted because of his devotion and love to the Lord, that's quite another thing. My youngest boy, who's 10, wants desperately to be admitted because he can't stand the thought that there's another child in church that gets to take the bread and the wine. And yet, I know that if he sat before a session, he could answer questions. He believes he's a Christian. He can answer catechetical questions. But his motivation for the taking of the Lord's Supper is purely a child's sense of unfairness. It has nothing to do with his sense of love and devotion to the elements or to the Lord, so to speak. So what is a credible profession?
I think the short answer to that must be such a profession of faith given by the candidate at whatever age as would satisfy the elders that the person professing their faith really is ready to partake of the second sacrament, the sacrament of maturity, for the first time. It's up to the session to determine whether or not the profession given is adequate for that purpose of being admitted to the Lord's table, from which, should they later lapse, they are later still to be excluded. Now, ideally, this obviously presupposes a knowledgeable session that will take the gravity of the Lord's table very, very seriously. Unfortunately, in my experience, we're not living in that kind of an age. The Lord's table, it seems to me, has become too much of a smorgasbord for whomsoever will, rather than the minister of the word and sacraments and the ruling elders to guard the Lord's table, lest the person inadequately prepared at whatever age might end up eating and drinking a condemnation to themselves. That's a serious thing. If we love our children, I don't think we're going to be in a great hurry to try and propel them unnaturally towards the Lord's table, perhaps eating and drinking a condemnation to themselves. Secondly, why the hurry to go to the Lord's table? It's not a saving ordinance. They hear the word of God being preached. Thirdly, I would say the content of the minimal catechism, which I think should be given link on with the first point that was made by the first questioner, namely an understanding in the candidate of the relationship between baptism and the Lord's table. You read the early catechesis of Cyril of Jerusalem, it's all there. Should be such that the emphasis on the catechizing In my case, it included a lot of info about church history, which may or may not have been necessary to prepare me for the Lord's table. But it would seem to me the very minimum that should be communicated to the candidate, and which the candidate should be asked credibly to profess before the session, to the session's satisfaction, is a real understanding of what this sacrament is all about. Yes, its nexus with baptism, the improvement of the baptism since baptism, to the admission to the table, but surely also how to discern the Lord's body. Now, there are some who say discerning the Lord's body means to understand that the people going to communion are the body of Christ. Doesn't seem to me that that's the natural sense when I read 1 Corinthians 11 nor Calvin on it. It seems to me that we understand that the bread and the wine are not the flesh and the blood of Jesus, Romanistically, nor are they merely signs but not seals, Zwinglianistically, nor are they consubstantiationistically what the Lutherans allege them to be, confusing the relationship of the two natures of our Lord since his ascension, but in fact are exactly an intelligent grasping of Calvin's view of the sacrament, namely a sign and a seal which strengthens faith already present and in this case already professed. Now, that is quite a sophisticated degree of knowledge, I think, which we should want the candidate to have. So while I do concede that a particularly precocious 9-year-old may perhaps have that, it would seem to me, looking at the physiology and the psychological development of human beings, that these questions and this deep interest in this sort of thing really do begin to develop in most people not before teenage. So that would be my response. It's for the session to say.
I'd like to hear more about your evidence for the position that a minion was required at the Passover. You mentioned the Talmud, the site, the location of the Talmud, but any other evidence that you're aware of that makes that argument?
Sorry, that what?
That a minion was required at the Passover?
I didn't catch that.
A minion, 10 adult males.
You mentioned 10 adult
men. I must be going a little deaf. I hadn't grasped the question. Sorry, could you say it slowly and loudly?
Minyan,
yes. Well, the evidence that I got to adduce, I believe, I tied to Exodus chapter 10, that the church government set up then involved the appointment of elders over 10, which I alleged was 10 households, elders over 50s, elders over 100, etc. There is a passage, I believe it's in Ruth chapter 4, off the top of my head, which seems to reinforce that. There are also one or two other passages, but only about four in the whole Bible, to my knowledge, and all in the Old Testament, which I hope would not impel one to discount it. And certainly, were there to be in the New Testament, a fortiori, that would be more important, which reinforce this idea of the minyan. Again, I would have to say that the Talmudic gloss on the Old Testament, for what the Talmud is worth, and it's worth something, reinforces that view. As to... Of needing to have 10...
Where in the Talmud?
I don't know that I've got that information in front of me now, but it will be somewhere in the documents I've given to Dr. Smith, which, however, are just a summary of the findings of my doctoral one of my doctoral dissertations on this particular subject. So I'm satisfied that the evidence is there in the Talmud, though I cannot right now put my finger on it, I don't believe. But as you probably know, to this very day, a Jewish synagogue service is improperly constituted unless at least 10 adult males are present.
But not Passover, of course.
Yeah, it probably would be true to say that in post-Christian Judaism, there's been a shift away from the liturgical Passover to make it more of a home-based thing. But if I could just say this, the 10 adult males required for a worship service, which certainly I believe every communion service should be, presupposes the completion of the catechization of those 10 adult males.
What are, I know about the requirements for a vow being of a congregation for worship. However, which also is rooted, by the way, in the Talmud and not in directly in the Old Testament, but what historical evidence is there for that practice being applied to the Passover meal?
Which the practice of having
practice requiring 10 adult males?
At least 10. Well, I would say it'd be indirect.
Is there any historical evidence of it?
Well, I would say the fact that an elder, by definition, as I've said from Exodus 18, is someone in charge of 10 families. And the further fact, Exodus 18, the further fact, Exodus 12, that the elders were to, that is the elders over 10, were to superintend the administration of the Passover, back to Exodus 12, verses 3 and 4, so that if they were not sufficient qualified persons, in one family, they were to get together with sufficient augmenting members of the other family, so as to constitute a worship service, in this case, where the Passover was administered.
How do you balance, or how would you respond to someone, as far as the Lord's Supper saying, you know, to be warned against eating and drinking unworthily? And that question in the larger catechism where it says if one doubts of his relationship or of his faith and whether he should come to the Lord's Supper, then the answer is given that he should come to strengthen his commitment and so on. You see what I'm saying?
Yeah. That's a difficult matter. I think, again, in the last analysis, the decision has to be made by the session concerned. But in general, I think two things need to be done at the Lord's table. First of all, an invitation needs to be issued that all baptized members, baptized communicant, better yet, baptized, catechized, communicant members of Protestant churches be warmly invited to the table, but that all people who do not meet that qualification, as well as all who do, but who are not in peace with God and their neighbor, be warned to stay away from this holy table, lest they eat and drink a condemnation over themselves. And the Heidelberg Catechism adds to that, that the condemnation then comes not just over the person who improperly, after that warning, consumes the elements, but the wrath of God be unleashed against the entire congregation, says the Heidelberg Catechism. And there, as I recall, I seem to remember it refers to 1 Corinthians 10 verse 20 something. Are we stronger than he? Do we want to kindle his wrath against all of us in the corporate body? So I would say one needs to say that in the invitation. And then frankly you've really just got to leave it between the people in the church and the Lord. But if there's some notorious person there who's under church discipline, then I think you do what Calvin did. And Calvin in Geneva, you remember, said, I would sooner die than to throw God's holy pearls to swine. By the way, that very text, I think it's Matthew 6 verse 7, is used precisely in the footnote of Westminster Confession of Faith, chapter 29, paragraph 8, which says it is a grievous sin to give the Lord's Supper to people that you know don't have the requisite knowledge. Occasionally you get Roman Catholics that visit Presbyterian churches. As an ex-Romanist, I am offended. I am offended to hear a Presbyterian minister invite everyone who is present, who thinks they love the Lord, to come forward. I believe there's no place for a Roman Catholic transubstantiationist at a Presbyterian table. And conversely, were I still to be a Catholic, I wouldn't want any Protestant heretic be soiling the Holy Mass. And I think the reason why we've become so lax on this is because we're no longer truly reformed and we do not guard the Lord's table the way that we need to. But in the last analysis, having said all of that, I mean, really,
the reason I ask that is that question
you've got to leave.
Catechism just surprises me the way I read the New Testament, in particular 1 Corinthians 11. That if there are questions and doubts, then they should be admitted to come.
Well, I could talk a lot about Catholics at the Protestant table. I've seen it happen. It's grieved me deeply. I've taken it up. I've rebuked uppity Presbyterian ministers for this practice. I've gotten the support of Roman Catholic archbishops to come down like a ton of bricks on their own parishioner who has shown their utter callous disregard for the Mass by going to a Protestant heretic table. And I am logical. I believe either we're right and they're wrong, or they're right and we're wrong. And by the way, while we're on this subject, the classic difference between a Romanist and a Protestant is what we think of the Lord's Supper. Let's face it, if the Romanists are right on the Lord's Supper, they're a bunch of cannibals. Now, they're not cannibals because Protestants are right. But were they to be right, they would be cannibals. This is the touchstone and the watershed between Protestants and Romanists. And I do not believe that a general assertion that we're Christians, such as a 7 or a 6-year-old Presbyterian may give, is really adequate for this purpose. I think we need something more than that.
If I may, your dad had a word, having had raised 2 children to maturity, and having gone through many of the same things that you're going through, right, I talked about it, this morning. We found that, as much as in your case, when our children were 10 years old, they wanted to come to the table and drive a car. And not necessarily in that order. It had nothing to do with fruit of the spirit. So it may have, but there was no guarantee to do it. And I was thankful for a session at that time who was willing to stand with me, both as a parent and as a minister, to carefully help my children to understand what it was they were doing. Because Paul's concern was that there were people eating in Corinth that were dropping dead. Those same people in Acts 18:8. Later on, they're often dead at the supper, or very soon after eating supper. And so he wrote some very, I wouldn't call them harsh, but stern words to correct that practice. And those stern words included that we must have the ability to examine ourselves. And if we don't have that ability to lay our life down next to God's law and determine where we have fallen short, then how will we repent? We can't repent of that which we're ignorant of. And that's just a tautology, isn't it? So we must be able to lay our lives down next to God's law in order to be able to examine ourselves. But how do we typically learn God's law? Is it not by catechizing? Is it not by going through the short catechism? Did not most of us learn our understanding of the applications of God's law, what is required in each commandment, what's forbidden in each commandment, what are the promises that are annexed to some commandments, by going through the catechism? And that's the importance of catechism, not that we necessarily have to use the shorter catechism, although I think it certainly is advisable, but that we use something that allows children the ability, or helps them with the ability, to examine themselves so that they understand as they come to the table, it's more than just going down and taking the driver's exam. In fact, at least to the extent there's an exam involved, in some instances we would be required more of them to drive than we would to come to the Lord's table, in the sense that we would require examination. In the Old Testament, before a person came to the Passover, before he was allowed to keep the Passover, he had to be clean, he had to be ceremonially clean. He or a priest had to know what it was that was contaminated, what was polluted, so that he could go through whatever ritual or ceremony was necessary in order to get rid of that uncleanness. Well, we don't have the ritual, but we still require repentance, don't we? To maintain a clean fellowship with the Lord. And now we, unlike Dr. Lee, we do celebrate the Lord's Supper weekly because we think that it's, not because we think that it's unspecial, but because we think it is an ordinary part of the worship of God. But the table address that we give week in and week out is to that very point, that we are required as we come to the Lord's Supper to examine ourselves. And if we don't do that, and we don't set an example for our children of doing that, then shame on us. And if we don't require that of our children, then shame on us, because there really is no grace available. And this is Calvin. I can't quote you a book and chapter on this, but Calvin maintains that there is no grace available to us in the Lord's Supper that's not also available to us in the Word. And therefore, for us to treat the sacraments as though there was something, there's some super grace in them, is really for us to misunderstand the sacraments.
I'd like to just comment on a number of the contributions, if I may, Dr. Lee. See, this matter over the age which a child or any person partakes of the Lord's Supper surely is not to be settled by the adoption of horror stories. You know, we can each one of us produce horror stories, probably in any sphere, illustrating the point that we have in mind that we wish to prove, you know, our thesis. I am aware, as well as anyone, I think, of the danger of abuse of the Lord's Supper, whether the child, whether the person is 8 or 18 or 28 or 38, 48, 58, 68. There's a sense in which age is irrelevant in one sense here, because the point that I'm arguing for is this, that we simply acknowledge the sovereignty of God in this matter, the sovereignty of God in conversion, and the age of conversion, in the circumstances of conversion. That we don't arbitrarily, and perhaps even unscripturally, attempt to fix an age of 13, the teenage years, or the age of maturity, or of puberty, when really the Word of God does not do that. That we bear in mind, of course, the dangers. That we're very, very careful in this whole matter. That we don't willingly, for one moment, bring any person, whether 8, 18, or 78, to the Lord's Supper, unless they have a kind of profession of faith. But I'm simply arguing that we should recognize that God is sovereign, and that this sovereignty of God itself has a certain arbitrariness about it, if I may put it daringly, in the sense that God can and does bring children to himself at a tender age. Children who truly believe in the Lord Jesus Christ, and children who therefore, if they perhaps come from a non-Christian home and they weren't baptized, therefore have a right to baptism, and I believe have a right to the Lord's Supper. Of course we examine them. Of course we're very, very careful about it. But I'm just arguing that we don't arbitrarily fix it at 13.
Well, without going over ground again, I would agree it does depend on the sovereignty of God. But we've got to live in the light of revelation, and not just in the light of the sovereignty of God. The sovereign God has given us a revelation which addresses all things, if properly understood, and there's the problem, because we are epistemologically short-sighted. But surely, if the Bible does give guidelines, either for mandatory minimum age or for advisory minimum age, as the case may be, I'm saying if there are such guidelines in the Bible properly interpreted, however few they may be, if they are in the Bible, and I believe they are, then surely if we are committed to plenary verbal inspiration, it is incumbent upon us, through careful and painstaking study of God's holy word, properly interpreted, in the flow of history, within which the word of God itself progressively unfolds, to attempt to determine to the best of our ability, in collaboration with other competent theologians who love the word as much as we do, what that minimum mandatory or advisory age might be. I say, if there is some evidence in the Bible that this is revealed, for us not to do that, simply because God is sovereign, which he obviously is, to regenerate at whatever age, and even prior to birth for that matter. I often delight in reminding Baptists that some people are born again before they're born. I believe with all of my heart that that's true. But I would never say what some Peter Communionists have said, and that is if a pregnant woman goes to the Lord's table, there is a sense in which her unborn baby receives Holy Communion. Any more than I would say, as some said in the early church, that if the same pregnant woman got baptized, there's a sense in which her baby got baptized with her, and should never be rebaptized. That matter was settled, as you may be aware, and it's a difficult, abstruse thing. You may think a Talmudic point, but nevertheless, it was debated in the early church, And I believe the right solution was reached, and that is that the baptism of the pregnant mother is not adequate to baptize at that same time the baby. So all I can say is there are indeed some questions revealed in Scripture at great length, other questions revealed at not such great length. Some things in the Word of God are clearer for us poor fallen mortals to understand than others. But in the last analysis, as we love God and His Word, we must be faithful to our current understanding of the teaching of God's Word while listening to others and recognizing that our own current views must obviously be capable of further amelioration in the light of a more perfect understanding of Scripture. I don't think I can say any more than that, other than to say that is my frame of mind, and I do believe there's sufficient revelation in the Word properly interpreted to suggest that puberty is the recommended age. But I'm heartily in agreement that some post-pubers are not ready for communion. And I would certainly agree that puberty, to the extent to which I think it is one qualification, is the least important of the qualifications we've been talking about. But anyway, for what it's worth, that I share with you.
You mentioned a few minutes ago guarding or fencing the Lord's table. What do you believe is the best way to do that?
Well, I would think in announcing at the communion service, and better yet, also a week before the communion service, that we're going to be inviting to the Lord's table on Communion Sunday all those baptized, catechized, Protestant communicants who love God and are at peace with their neighbor and who are not under church discipline. Very rarely have I heard all of that said in the invitation. And frankly, if, as Brother Bacon said, we can eat and drink a damnation on ourselves, some of you are sick and some of you are dead, I think it's our carelessness in not saying all of that in a better way than I've just said it, which perhaps makes us accessories after the fact, or before the fact, of complicity in the sin of too easy communion. Could I just say this? Someone came up to me just before I had lunch and said, what would you do if you called to a church where some 8 or 9 year olds have already been received by the session as communicant members? It's a very good question. The way I personally would handle that matter would be to leave the matter just as it is. In other words, not to try to deprive those children of the communion rites already given, even if they were too precipitously given. I say that for a number of reasons. If you were ever to be in a church that had a couple of female elders, but you believe the denomination could be one to reverse its policy, and I am in a church that used to practice the ordination of ladies to the eldership, very few, and I'm happy to tell you we've now reversed that and made it impossible. Because we see clearly from Scripture that no matter how godly a woman is, I nearly said unless she can grow a beard, but and be godly too, of course, she cannot qualify according to the Word of God to be an elder. But nevertheless, I would have to tell you, I happen to know very few number of ladies who seem to me to be godlier than I am, who in their zeal to serve the Lord, from a wimpish male session in years gone by, have allowed themselves to be ordained as elders. Now, I think the way you handle that is patiently and lovingly to try to put a stop to any further incidents of that practice, using the courts of the church to do it, which we've successfully done in Australia now, even though I got sued for my trouble, but I won the law case. And then you work with those ladies as much as you can. Surely it's much like working with male, divorced, remarried elders. It's not the ideal situation. But do you know, in every congregation I've ever pastored, in America and in South Africa, I've never had a woman on my session, by the way, but I've always had at least one divorced and remarried male elder. And here's the strange thing. Thus far, those people have been the godliest elders I've had. Well, I've had to explain to them that it would have been an embarrassment to me personally if they'd been proposed to be elected as elder at a time when I could have had some influence on the matter on account of their marital situation. But I inherit the matter from my predecessor. I am not an Anabaptist. I do not believe in kicking over beehives. You cannot go back and unmake history. That's Anabaptist revolution. A reformer takes a bad situation and tries to improve it. He stays in the denomination as long as he believes it is improvable. And if I were to tell you of how the Presbyterian Church of Australia has improved the last 15 years, I give God all the glory. You must reform. But if you see you're beating your head against a wall, honestly before the Lord, then you must secede. Of course, there'll be a difference of opinion there as to when to secede. But in the last analysis, each one of us stands before God with our own conscience. On a matter like that, so too on the matter of the best optimal age of admission to the Lord's table. I know of no other way of handling this kind of problem.
I'll ask one other question if no one else, if you have some more energy.
Yeah, go ahead. I want to go to preach tonight.
When you talk here of infobaptism, signifies in the sense of regeneration. I know you're not a baptismal regeneration proponent, but could you just distinguish in that just a moment?
Yes, I believe that only those who seem to belong to Jesus Christ should ever be baptized. If an adult seems to belong to Jesus Christ, if you and your session really do, after examining the candidate, believe that if that person dies at this moment, they'll go to heaven, but they're not yet baptized, you should baptize them, unless they're dying, in which case, let them die unbaptized. All right? But if you look at that adult or that infant, and you come to the conclusion that if that adult and infant, not yet baptized, were to die this moment, that you really think they'll go to hell, you must not baptize them. You must be a good Baptist. You must only baptize those who really do seem to belong to Jesus. Baptism is not a converting ordinance, nor is the Lord's Supper. Both ordinances are only for the people of God. I don't believe they're for the same categories of the people of God, but I do believe they're only for the people of God. To be sure, some babies get baptized but weren't regenerate before baptism. Some get baptized but never get regenerated, even after baptism. But you see, you need to be able to look at the child brought to baptism, if that's your question, and to say, with your session, it seems to me that what we have here is a holy child. A child of at least one Christ-professing parent. 1 Corinthians 7, verse 14. It doesn't say the children will become holy when they grow up and at the magical age 7, answer the altar call, and get their name written into John 3:16 with dots. It says the child is holy if at least one of the parents is a Christian. Now, if you and your session form that perception about an infant, you assume, rebuttably, that child is already holy, and therefore you give the child holy baptism. Obviously, you're not regenerating the child in baptism. You're presupposing the child's already regenerated before baptism. That's why you're baptizing it. Of course, you could be wrong. In which case, when the child grows up and later turns its back on the Lord and spits on the name of Christ, you've got to become with church discipline. But really, the Baptist does exactly the same in respect of adults. Someone who's never been baptized, say age 35, comes before the Baptist, what do they call them, Board of Deacons, or does the minister himself make the decision? I don't know how they do it, but whoever makes the decision looks at them and makes up his mind on the basis of evidence, in the case of an adult, usually accompanying some claim that they belong to Jesus, or they were saved last night, or whatever it may be. And then on the basis of that observation, which generally involves a profession of faith in respect of people old enough to profess anything, the baptism is administered, with the baptizer and the other authorities that authorized the baptism really believing that what they were baptizing was someone that already belonged to the Lord. But no doubt you had the experiences I have of having met Baptists who've been immersed even as little as 3 days after their adult submersion, who, in my judgment, give very little evidence that they've ever been born again. Now, what shall you say there? Well, one must hope that those who authorized that Baptist baptism really did think they were baptizing a Christian, and that they too would be sad with us at the later evidence if our perception is correct that the person didn't have faith. What do you then do? Try to move them to re-baptism? Surely not. You then try to urge that person, whether they were baptized as an infant or as an adult, to improve their baptism, to start living the way a baptized person should live. Or as Paul says, Romans 6, shall we then remain in sin that faith may abound? God forbid! Don't you know that if you have been baptized, you have been risen with Christ? What he's doing there is using the previous having been baptizedness of the person as an evangelistic tool to straighten them out after a post-baptismal lapse, to get them living the way that every baptized person should live. And may I say this, one thing that's going to revive the Presbyterian Church is when we begin to understand, pointing out the wrath of God against all unworthy people that use it, but the blessing of the Lord and how it strengthens faith already present, we're going to see revival. My problem is that when we baptize people and when we have communion, so often the sermon that is given has very little existentially relevant to do with the sacrament that we're administering. And it's a tremendous tool to revive the church.
So you're saying basically that one parent needs to be a believer since the child enters into the covenant on the confession of on the faith of the parent. So that would be the minimum of it, is what you're saying.
Well,
is that what I heard you say?
Yes, I'm saying that you have to, before you baptize a baby, right? As opposed distinct to before you baptize an adult, you need to form the perception that the little one being propounded for baptism belongs to Jesus, right? I mean, clearly, the child, you even think the child is a child of the devil, in which case you may not baptize the child, or you think the child belongs to Jesus. Now, I'm saying that seeing the little one cannot profess whatever faith or unfaith is in the heart of the little one, all you've got to go on is what the parents profess. And I'm saying that if at least one parent, and preferably both, of an infant, profess faith in Christ and seem, giving them the benefit of the doubt, probably to be a Christian, go ahead and baptize the baby. But if they will not profess faith in Christ, or if they profess faith in Christ but you and your session see massive evidence that that is a false profession, I think you must postpone the baptism of the child. It doesn't matter. Look, the child's not going to heaven or hell because it's baptized or not, nor is the child going to heaven and hell as to whether the child partakes in communion or not. What you're doing, you're protecting the integrity of the Church of the Lord and trying to further the welfare of everyone in the Church, including the child in this case, while stressing the absolute truth of Hebrews chapter 11, without faith, it is impossible to please God. So you hammer on the reality of faith being existentially correct. But because we are sinners, we see the outward. That's why you need your session to have their perception. Because I tell you, there are some over-enthusiastic young ministers who turn kids away from baptism and people away from the table too precipitously. They'd be much wiser, these young preachers that mean well, to listen to their session. Let it always be a sessional decision on these matters. Keep your elders as a shield between you and disgruntled people in the church.
Ask you three quick questions.
If I'm able to, yeah.
Firstly, Dr. Neil, do you believe in presumptive regeneration?
I believe in regeneration, and I believe that we should rebuttably presume that the person being offered for baptism is already regenerate. Otherwise, I believe we should try and influence the session that takes the decision to postpone the baptism. And this is the position of Calvin, and this is the position, I believe, of our standards.
I don't personally take issue with that. I don't personally accept or believe in the concept of presumptive.
Well, what's the opposite? What do you presume about the person that's been brought to baptism?
I think it's a presumption. I think it's presumptuous.
Yes, of course it's a presumption, sir, but you're either presuming the person should be baptized or you're presuming the person shouldn't be baptized. Now, it doesn't affect the validity of the baptism if you administer it or not. But both you and I make a presumption. I admit I make a presumption, but you need to admit you make a presumption. The presumption that you do make is that this person is baptizable or is not baptizable.
Yes, but with great respect, you can be reformed in your theology without believing in presumptive regeneration, and there are many fine reformed theologians who reject presumptive regeneration and feel that it's going too far. It's possible to take the view, as I do, that a child of a believer or two believers belongs to the covenant. At least outwardly, but not necessarily inwardly. It belongs to the covenant in the external sense, at the very least, but not necessarily in the internal sense.
I would have to say that we, with the catechism, we may not cast Christ's pearls before those we believe to be swine. If we think that the little one being proposed is a piglet rather than a little lamb for which Jesus died, we've got no business, I believe, for any reason, even to save our salary and save being driven out of town by an irate session on a rail, we must refuse baptism.
But you see, I'm taking the analogy of circumcision. They're not all Israel which are of Israel. He is not a Jew which is one outwardly, but he is a Jew which is one inwardly. And therefore, you can view Israel in terms of two concentric circles. They're all circumcised, but you have a very real parallel here between circumcision and baptism, in a sense. But all of those circumcised males belong to the covenant, yet some belong to it outwardly and some belong to it inwardly. The same applies surely to baptism.
Well, I'd like to respond to this, and I am tired, and I didn't come here to discuss baptism. But I will say I've written two doctorates on baptism, on rebaptism, on the status of infants, so I'm well in my depth at an appropriate time to field all of those questions. But just briefly this. The distinction between the outward covenant and the inward covenant is not a distinction made in the Word of God. It is a convenient distinction made by certain theologians. First point. Second point, Esau to whom you referred, it's true. He was reprobate before the foundation of the world. Right?
I didn't refer to Esau.
Oh, I'm sorry. Who did you refer to? Did you not refer to Esau and Jacob?
No, I didn't personally refer to them.
Oh, all right. I beg your pardon then. I apologize. I had thought that you did. But nevertheless, Esau was presumably circumcised. We're not told he was circumcised, but rebuttably, I presume he was circumcised. If there's anyone who would disagree with that, speak now. But I think you, with me, would agree he was circumcised in infancy, together with Jacob. Now, we know from Scripture, from Malachi, in fact, that Esau was reprobate before the foundation of the world. Yet he was circumcised. But have you noticed from Genesis, never does it allege that God told the parents of the twins that Esau was lost. So what God gave them were children of the covenant, with the blessings of the covenant, which as far as the parents and whoever performed the circumcision were concerned, it did seem to them at that point in time that Esau belonged to the Lord as much as did Jacob. Very sadly, subsequent events demonstrated the opposite, at which point church discipline should have been applied against Esau. So, I'm not baptizing on the basis of a presumption. I'm saying that only those should be baptized that belong to the Lord, but I'm saying that, unfortunately, we that make the decision to baptize can't know what goes on in the heart of a person, but what we've got to go on is their status as we see them. And if they are born of believing parents, 1 Corinthians, or at least one believing parent, 1 Corinthians 7:14, which does seem to be Esau's situation, at the point of infant circumcision, then they are correctly circumcised. Now, could I say one other thing? I did believe that my children belonged to the Lord before they were born. I really believe that. One may say it's presumptuous. Okay, that was my presumption. Rather than for me to have presumed they belonged to Satan. Had I presumed that, I wouldn't have wanted children, I'll tell you. I believe with all of my heart that my children would have died and gone to heaven on the basis of the shed blood of Jesus and a God-given faith in my children, in Christ, had they died before they got baptized. I therefore treated my children as believers when they were tiny. I had them baptized as those that seemed to me in the session that made the decision to baptize them as believers, but I can assure you that not one day of our life has passed, for I am a person that has practiced daily family worship, morning and evening, every day of my life. There has not been a time that I've expounded the Word of God at home, that I have not urged myself and all of my children to improve their baptism, to be reconverted, to turn away from fresh sin, and to truly trust in the Lord. So I think you need both of those things. You need the confident reliance upon the promises of God. You also need that tension and that existential challenge to God's people. Look, I really believe that although the character of a Presbyterian congregation to whom we preach every Sunday, we presuppose these people belong to the Lord, but we also presuppose that they're sinners. All of them, including the elders, including me on the pulpit, drifting away from the Lord, so that we need fresh challenge, fresh revival, fresh conversion all of the time. And you keep the tension of both of those things. Having said that, yes, it is theoretically possible that my children could have been lost. I suppose it still is. But one is now 28 and a half, the other is 25. I can only tell you that there's not been a day of their life when they have ever not believed Jesus died for them. And there has been evidence over the years that their faith has been increasing. I also like to say that when my younger daughter was 15, I got concerned that she did not want to become a communicant member. And at that point, I attempted to use a little pressure on her. But the response she gave, I thought, was beautiful. And that is, Dad, I'm not ready for it yet. I do love the Lord, but when I profess my faith in the Lord as a communicant member, it's to be a lifelong commitment. Well, I had to be satisfied with that and further take it to the Lord and cling to the promise of the covenant. And I was so delighted when she was about 18 or 19. Suddenly she says, now I'm ready to go to the Savior's table and to spend the rest of my life supporting the church. I wish she'd done it at a younger age, but looking back, I'm pleased it was that rather than too quickly, and then to have had the experience our brother here with a mustache said he had had with some of his children.
Doctor, our time has come to the end. We're sorry that you had came. Stay on with us.
I would like to get a photograph, if I may, of all of you and the instructors, too, to take back to Australia.
Well, why don't we go out on the front step?
I don't have a flash, so if you wouldn't mind coming outside, I'd be very grateful.
And then Mr. Garrett's class, we'll go ahead and meet right away.
The message or lecture that you just heard is a production of one of God's servants, intended to give glory to him and edify those who...